I had a dream the other night. The dream was that we were under a winter storm warning. A front was moving in that afternoon. Everyone was getting ready to hunker down. You know, everybody's going to buy bread and milk. Evening activities at church were being canceled. Everyone was consulting their weather apps. And then it actually came. The skies were whiteout kind of conditions. Snow was blowing in. The grass was first covered in the snow, and then the roads were covered in it. And when it was over, it was glorious to see everything you could see covered in a blanket of snow. Now, I don't know if I'm much of a dream interpreter, but in this case, I think this dream visited me in my sleep for two reasons. First of all, you're welcome. I mean, we've been praying for rain, but maybe we should go all the way crazy and pray for a snowstorm. God's done crazier things, I'm just saying. Maybe this was a sign. And we don't even need snow. We just need a drop, just a few degrees. We'll be happy. We feel like respite at this point in the summer. So maybe the first reason is just grace to me of living in a world for, they say, 7 seconds, but it felt much longer when it just wasn't so hot. And the grace to you of remembering that someday it won't be 105. That day will come. Second, I think I dreamed that dream because I've been sitting with this reading from Isaiah chapter 1. I think it got inside. Come now, let us reason together, in the way that I memorized this years ago. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I'm convinced that dwelling in that image, that metaphor of grace, is where my dream came from. This is grace, like capital G grace, that our sins are scarlet red, and even those are made white like the snow. White, like purity, whole, like covers up the parched, broken earth. I was asked to memorize this verse years ago, printed as it was, on a note card, along with a stack of note cards of other verses in the Bible that spoke of sin, forgiveness, grace, and redemption. And it turns out there's a lot of verses in the Bible about the depths of our sin and need for forgiveness, God's saving grace, and the redemption that's given to us in Jesus Christ. It was a thick stack of note cards. One of my favorites was always from Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Isaiah 1:18 was another favorite. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." The thing is, Isaiah 1:18, like the others, was written on a note card just by itself, taken out of its context in the chapter. This didn't bother me at all. I don't think I even thought about that. But there's actually a context for this image of scarlet sin, of sins red like crimson. And wow, the rest of this chapter and the rest of Isaiah has so much to do with the gospel of Jesus. It turns out that the hope of grace here in Isaiah was to a people who had become so rotten that this is not just a lovely, snowy metaphor assurance of God's enduring grace for faithful followers of God. It's like one last attempt to tell people it's still not too late to change your ways, and that God will do anything to put the world to rights. And it turns out this is what all of Isaiah is about. For 66 chapters, Isaiah called Israel to be the people God created and called them to be. Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis writes on the importance of Isaiah. If you're going to read the New Testament, she says, the gospel writers, the epistle writers, if you're going to understand what Jesus is talking about, you need to know Isaiah. Isaiah, as modern scholarship has aptly demonstrated, is more of a movement than a single individual. The 66 chapters of this longest of all the prophets is divided into three eras, chapter 1 through 39, 40 through 55, and 56 through 66. Most readings in church Sunday services that are from Isaiah come from those last two sections, 40 through 66, the later writings. You'll recognize these at Advent and Christmas. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended." We could play a fun game here of you telling me what chapters those are from, but I'll let you off the hook. That's for Isaiah 40. Epiphany, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Isaiah 60. You're playing the game. On Good Friday, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. 53. And Easter, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. 65. These are the songs of the suffering servant, prophecies of the coming Messiah, hope against hope for goodness to return. Naturally, Christians read those and saw Jesus all over those pages. But when we read these passages through the year, I think we do what I did with that note card from Isaiah 1. We lift our favorite verses out of the context and we drop them in the worship guide. And we lose the context. Today's reading is one of those rare instances, and next week too, rare instances of a reading from any one of the first 39 chapters. Very rarely do we hear from the first 39. Perhaps because these are mostly passages of judgment. So can we bear to hear them as much as our ears itch to hear passages of grace? In the opening words of Isaiah, God calls heaven and earth to listen. Can you believe this? God complains. I raise these people like children, like my own children, but they've rebelled against me. Even the dumb ox knows its owner. Even the silly donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You do not understand who God is, and you do not appear to understand what kind of lives you're supposed to be living. It appears that the people tell God how much they love him on Sunday and then let the rich get richer while the poor can barely get by the rest of the week. And this is a major concern of the Lord. When God unites himself to the people, the strongest sinews of connection are with the weakest, the exploited, and the vulnerable. If a community is to worship God in any way that's not tragically ironic, they must attend to those who are near to the heart of God. If not, in God's eyes, they are a withering garden, drying up, branches dying on a once verdant vine. God's judgment is sharp. The big issue then, as it always was and is with God, let us be mindful, is that God's people do all the church things right, but not the neighbor things. And because of this, you're sick, God says. Your whole head is sick. Your whole heart is faint. No part of your body is sound, but there's bruises and sores and raw wounds are all over. You're supposed to be a bright light, a city shining on a hill, but you're nothing more than a lonely shed in a vineyard, as defenseless as a shack in a cucumber field. These images all pile up in Isaiah 1, a body that's sick from head to toe. The glory of Jerusalem, nothing more than a poor shanty guarded by cucumbers, Sodom and Gomorrah. If God wasn't gracious to you, you'd be one of those ancient cities, and you are them. Listen up, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. These images just pile up as Isaiah opens. Later in the chapter, the people are silver that's become dross, wine mixed with water, princes who've become rebels, companions of thieves, and finally, a garden without water. And it's this last image, a garden without water, that really hits home right now. I know what that looks like, and I know what that feels like. We all do, I think. It's been so long since we've had any rain. Rivers and stock tanks are running dry. Gardens and fields are long past parched. We pray for rain. We should pray for snow, is what I'm saying. But pray for rain. My little garden at home, I gave up on it a month ago. Our little garden beds here at the church ground, they're pitiful. We let those go too. A garden without water is a sad sight. It's so pitiful because it's not just what you're seeing when you look at it, the drooping stems, the withered leaves, the cracked soil, that's bad enough. But you see the sadness of what's there on top of the memory of what was there when it was first starting and it was alive. And all that's laid on top of the idea of what should be there, the bounty, the verdancy, the loveliness, the tastiness, life. And now it's just a withered up, pitiful looking thing. That's what my garden looks like, and I can hardly bear to look at it. The only hope now is waiting to chop it down and start over. The image of a garden without water hits home too, because I know what it looks like to have a garden without water, and I know, too, what it feels like, and I suspect you may as well, to feel like you are an unwatered garden, spiritually parched, sun scorched, to feel like you have no spiritual vibrancy in you, and you're just a dried up, withered vine. Do you know this feeling? I think in life, most people go through seasons like this. Often they use a metaphor of the dark night. But the withered garden image gets at it for me. God grieves to see his people like this. Like a garden that should have been full of life, but it's all dead. But here's the thing in Isaiah. The people didn't think they were a dead garden. They thought they were a vibrant garden, producing all kinds of beautiful fruit. They didn't feel dead. They felt alive. But in God's eyes, despite how they felt about themselves, they were as good as dead. And that's the thing, right? When you're in the hands of a God of judgment and mercy, how you feel about yourself may not be how God sees you. They felt good about themselves because they had their Sundays down. Well, Saturdays, but the point stands. Their liturgical services flowed on without a hitch. They'd spent years perfecting the art of worship. They made all the sacrifices, said all the prayers, sang all the verses, wore all the robes, only to learn here that none of it mattered. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Your burnt offerings, your fatted beasts, the blood of bulls, lambs, goats. Bring before me no more vain offerings, your incense, your festivals, your convocations. I cannot endure them any longer. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. No matter how many prayers you make, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. This is utterly shocking, but it shouldn't have been. They'd just forgotten or neglected to remember, as God's people do from time to time, that God's not just satisfied with the gilded crumbs of our spiritual intentions, but wants a complete fusion of our love of God and love of neighbor. This is life. This is fruit. And without it, worship is just a clanging gong in God's ears. To a people who spent a lot of energy on liturgical celebrations and for whom the sacrificial system at the temple earned God's pleasure, how can this be? And then they learn. It's not about perfecting their liturgies or coming with multitudes of sacrifices. It's not about the volume of their praise songs or the reverence of their festivals. Those worshiping acts can give glory to God. They can create space for people to encounter the living God. The centrality of worship for a worshiping people is woven deeply into the life of Israel and the church. But there comes a time, and it came with Isaiah, when what's happening outside the sanctuary is so foul and so polluted, so wrong, that nothing that happens inside the sanctuary matters at all. In fact, what's outside the sanctuary is so bad that the more you do inside the sanctuary makes it even worse. Your sins, they're scarlet, they're crimson, the blood on your hands, that's not from the sacrificed animals you've offered on the altar of God. That's the blood of your neighbor you've placed on the altar of your own greed and selfishness. Come, let us reason this out. What are we going to do about this? When I read this passage years ago and memorized it about snow-white grace covering my scarlet sins, I only was reading about what God alone can do for me. Now, I can't manufacture grace. Grace is a gift from God that I need. But what I missed in not reading the rest of all of this is how God's grace isn't just for me for life hereafter, but it's supposed to flow through me for life here and now. This is the call of the scripture from beginning to end. The Torah, the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, all of it, the gospel isn't just about passively accepting what God alone can do for us. It's accepting what God can do and in and through those whose hearts belong to God. This message is all through Isaiah. Isaiah is a vision of God and ourselves unequaled in scope, clarity, and depth. Probably no other book of the Bible, says Ellen Davis, offers such vivid images of the divine. God, high and lifted up as sovereign and judge over our sin-wrecked world. God as Emmanuel, a sure and felt presence with us. God struggling like a woman in labor to bring forth new life in situations that seem to ordinary eyes entirely hopeless. And into one of those situations, the words, "Cease to do evil. Learn to do good." Easier said than done, but more important done than said. As central as worship is for God's people, just as central is how God's people live outside the sanctuary and away from the gathered assembly. Correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. All through the scripture in various combinations are the same concerns of God for the poor, the sojourner in the land, the orphan, the widow. In other words, those who are in the most vulnerable situations. God clearly has a special compassion for and identification with the most vulnerable in the community and us when we're at our most vulnerable. God judges nations, societies, and congregations on how those folks are doing. It's only when we see all of that as Isaiah shows us, that Jesus' whole way of life and death begins to make sense. God's compassion and identification with the vulnerable in the community takes flesh in the life of Jesus, whose heart embodies God's grace for us, and whose body is broken for the life of the world. And it's in His name that we come and we worship. It's in His name that we're invited to the table, a bounteous feast. And it's in His name and in His power that we then are sent, always sent, into a world desperately hungry for the transformative grace of God.